Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. Thanks so much for coming to worship with us this morning. Like we just sang about and like we just prayed about a little bit, one thing that we want to do very intentionally here as a church is we want to reflect our Father's heart for the lost. And one way that we can practically do that is partnering together and creating an atmosphere here on Easter Sunday morning that clearly presents the gospel, the good news that Jesus does save and rescue sinners, and how we can have a relationship with God because of Jesus. So just like we did last year, we want to encourage you guys to invest and invite that thing that we did last year, maybe somebody in your neighborhood or in the workplace, or maybe even though it's difficult, like we mentioned last week, maybe someone in your family, invest into their lives relationally and then invite them to come to Easter services here on Easter weekend. Additionally, like last year, because of the big crowds, we're going to have a Saturday night service along with our three Sunday morning Easter services. And if you are a member or a regular here, we encourage you guys to come to the Saturday night service since the Sunday morning services are the most visited and fill up the most quickly. We are very excited to see what God might do on Easter weekend, so please continue to be in prayer about that, in whom you might invest and invite, and we will continue to encourage you about that and bother you about that the next few weeks leading up to Easter. If you're visiting with us today, this morning, right here, right now, we're glad that you're here right now, hanging out with us, that you've come to worship with us this morning. If you have any questions about life here at Fellowship, you can go out to the back doors to my left to our Be Our Guest Center, and I think we did name that after a Disney movie. Which gives us some cool points, right? Hopefully. Also, if you're visiting, one thing that we do pretty regularly around here is that we preach straight through whole books of the Bible or big chunks of the Bible so that we can rightly discern its meaning. Because here's the deal. We don't want to like dump our meaning or impose our meaning or what we're feeling or what we're going through on to God's book. Rather, we want to see what God actually intends in Scripture and then take that original intention and design and apply it to our lives. So God didn't give us the Bible as like this self-help book. It's like a topical self-help book where you're like, man, I'm lonely today. I need three verses. All right, here we go. Sorry, the Bible doesn't work like that. That's just not how it works. It's not a random collection of propositional truths. The Bible is a book with its feet on the ground. It's like a story or a narrative more than a textbook. And we want to understand the Bible on its own terms. And studying Scripture like that has us right now currently in the book of Acts. So if you'd like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that would be excellent. We will be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. We'll actually finish up Acts chapter 9 this morning if you want to get there in your Bibles. We're calling our study in the book of Acts to be continued because, as we've said time and time again, Acts is all about Jesus' followers continuing his mission in the world. And today we get to look at that same idea, Jesus' followers continuing Jesus' mission from kind of a weird, kind of a strange but needed vantage point, kind of a different point of view. Now, while we're committed to the original design, the original intent and meaning of Scripture, sometimes we run into problems. And here's what I mean. Sometimes the Bible, if we're honest, it just doesn't directly address the issues you're facing or the questions that you might have. For example, the Bible has nothing directly to say about iPhones and electric guitars and dating and cigarettes and Harry Potter and basketball. The Bible says nothing directly about that, and you can add to the list. But if you're a thoughtful follower of Jesus, you should be able to think about stuff like that with principles that are deeply rooted in Scripture. So we're going to ask a question today that Acts keeps bumping up against, but it never directly answers. So let me kind of set up the question for you just a little bit. We have said week in and week out in Acts, that our call as Jesus' followers is just like these earliest followers of Jesus, to continue Jesus' kingdom mission by announcing and embodying the gospel. But we're not just called to the same task, we're called to the same task in the same way. So the same way that Jesus did it and the early followers of Jesus did it, that's what we're called to. Meaning, we're supposed to go about the mission the same way that Jesus did, by depending on and being yielded to the Holy Spirit. And you're like, yeah, okay, I get that. I've heard us say that. We've talked about that in a couple sermons. But if we really keep thinking, these early Spirit-led disciples of Jesus were prompted by the Holy Spirit to do some pretty interesting things. Let me just give you a running bullet pointed list. Acts 3, Peter and John heal a guy. He is affectionately known to us as Lame Frank, right? And then we have Deacon Steve in Acts 6. It says that he does signs and wonders. The same thing is said about a guy named Philip in Acts 8, that he's doing signs and wonders. And we're getting ready to look at Peter heal a couple of guys here in Acts chapter 9. Paul and Barnabas, it says that they did signs and wonders in Acts chapter 14. And it even seems like Paul in chapters 16 and 19 has this side ministry of demon exorcism. So these and other examples in Acts prove that Jesus' first disciples were continuing Jesus' mission in the same way that Jesus did, by being a spirit-led people. And sometimes that looked particularly supernatural. So here's the question, and it seems simple, but it's the question we need to wrestle with today, and it's the title of my sermon, and that is, can we still do that? So can we still do the cool stuff, right? The miraculous stuff, the supernatural stuff. Should we be, listen, should we be, as a church and as individuals, miracle-working like these first earliest Christians in Acts? And if so, how do we do it? And, like, how often should it happen? And if not, why not? Because it's not fair that they get all the fun, right? So these are the kind of things we have to wrestle with as we think well about being 21st century Christians and reading this first century book of Acts. As I was thinking about it this past week, I thought about calling my sermon I Believe in Miracles, like the 70s pop song, like the post-Motown pop song. And then I was like, oh, I'll get Matt to play it at the beginning. It'll be like a cute little intro. And I was singing it at my desk, I Believe in Miracles. And then I realized that the next line was, hey, you sexy thing. And I thought, I'll just go with the modest title, Can We Still Do That? Which be a little safer there. So, here's the deal. Not only do we need to address this question because Acts keeps on bumping up against it, but we also need to think about this because of the extremity with which certain Christians respond to this question. So I think there are two unhealthy extremes in the way some people respond. So first extreme, there are some Christians who just flat out say, hey, the cool stuff's not around anymore. We don't do it anymore. In fact, they say, we don't need it to happen anymore because we have the Bible now, and God has sufficiently proved himself. He proved himself in Jesus, and the Bible is the account of how he has done that. So we don't need the cool stuff anymore. And on some level, I understand that logic. But some people on this extreme, they look across the table at their professing Christian brothers and sisters who believe differently, and they accuse them of trying to live their lives based on feeling and experience rather than what the Bible clearly says. They might say something like, listen, you're just out looking for the next miracle rather than studying God's word, seeing what it says, and then actually living by that. So this is the first extreme. Now, the other extreme might say with simplicity something like this. Hey, if it happened, then it should happen now, period. Why do you have to pray about the thing? Come on. If you're reading it in the Bible and it happens, we should be seeing it. Also, if you're really spiritual, you'll be seeing it in your life or around you or near you or at the church that you go to. If you're really spiritual, if you're really following Jesus, if you're really seeking Jesus, you'll be near that stuff. And some people in this extreme want to take every sniffle, every headache, and every zit into an opportunity for, quote-unquote, the miraculous or the divine to happen. Now, another characteristic of this extreme is that they kind of sometimes might see a demon around every corner that they can cast out. I'm not kidding. This is a true statement. I'll never forget hearing a guy tell me, go ahead, yeah, you can go see that movie. Go right ahead. But you need to pray about the demons that are left over in the theater from the movie that played in there last week. And I was like, I just want to take my wife on a date, bro. Like, I'm not going to do demon exorcism to go out with my wife. I'm staying at home, buddy. Like, if that's the way it really works. Now, this second extreme, I suppose I can see a purity in faith in the simplicity, but there's also a clear version of this extreme that's unhealthy. So, again, we need to think about this question. Can we still do that? That's the question. We need to think about this because Acts kind of demands it as 21st century followers of Jesus, but also because of how people wrongly answer this question with two extremes. So we should want to, with heightened humility and specificity, answer this question as we continue Jesus' mission. So here we go. Can we still do that? And we're going to use our passage this morning as kind of a case study to help us. So Acts chapter 9, verses 32-43. And we're going to read this and kind of talk about it and see if it can help bring some clarity to us. So Acts chapter 9, verses 32-43. Verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, and he was paralyzed. Verse 34. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Messiah heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, that's a nearby city, saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Let's hope she stuck with Tabitha. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Verse 37. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come here without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down, and he prayed, and he turned to the body, and he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he, Peter, stayed in Joppa for many days with a guy named Simon, a tanner. Now, while we want to use this text, this passage, to help us answer our question, we would dishonor it if we didn't first see what Luke actually meant by it, what God is intending through Luke's writing here. And I think what Luke wants us to know here isn't too complicated or too difficult. Let's just think about it. We have two stories about Peter. And when we last saw Peter, we saw him in chapter 8, verse 25. Even if you want to flip back one page in your Bible, in 8:25, it says, quote, he was preaching the gospel to and through the many villages of the Samaritans. So these two examples right here at the end of chapter 9 are either examples of that statement in chapter 8, or they are a continuation of what was going on in chapter 8. And here's how I know this. I know this because of how precise Luke is about the geography in these two very brief stories. Look at the last word in verse 32 down there. To the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda was a town 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, look down at verse 36. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Now follow this. Joppa was 11 miles northwest of Lydda on the same major highway. So check this out. If you leave Jerusalem on this big kind of interstate highway thing and you go 23 miles northwest, you'll get to Lydda. Keep going on the same road, you get to Joppa. Now, both of these, watch this, show the movement of the gospel, the movement that we've been talking about since Acts 1:8. The movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to and throughout Judea and Samaria and eventually in chapters 13 to 28 to the ends of the earth. So part of Luke's point here in these two Peter stories is that the kingdom mission is moving forward, and it's doing so in Peter's personal ministry. But let's press on these stories just a little bit more, and I think we'll be helped with our question. Each of these two episodes follows the same pattern, and this is where I think we'll be aided a little bit in thinking. There are five elements in each of these two stories. Number one, a city showing the gospel's movement. Number two, a health situation needing attention. Number three, Peter attending to the need. Number four, Peter telling the infirm to rise. And number five, people turning to the Lord as a result. Now, the five parts of these two stories point to something very simple but very important. They point to the fact that, listen, miracles have a context. Zero miracles in the New Testament happen in a vacuum. There's never a random guy in a random place who gets healed for a random reason. There's always a divine design in it. And this begs a smaller question that's going to help us with our larger question. And that smaller question is, well, what are the purposes of the miracles in the New Testament? What are the primary reasons for miracles in the New Testament? So let's just answer that briefly for a moment. By the way, if you want to go study this on your own, I've been helped here by a guy named Wayne Grudem. So I would Google books and articles and blogs on miracles, and Wayne Grudem, he's helped me out here. So here we go. What are the primary purposes of miracles in the New Testament? There are three. Number one, to attest to the identity of Jesus as Messiah. To attest to the identity of Jesus as Messiah. And this means that sometimes in the Gospels, miracles were done by Jesus to prove that he was, in fact, the Christ. He is the long-awaited Jewish hero and rescuer and king that was promised throughout the Old Testament. So number one purpose of miracles in the New Testament, to attest to the identity of Jesus as Messiah. Number two, to authenticate the message of the gospel, to authenticate the gospel message. Second purpose of miracles in the New Testament. So this is what we're seeing here in Acts 9, and we'll continue to see in the rest of Acts, because these two stories end pointing to Jesus and the message about Jesus. And this is to show that amazing things were done through the early church to prove that what they were saying about Jesus was actually true. So this Jesus message, it wasn't just a message about victorious spiritual power, but sometimes the gospel caused works of physical power too, healing and casting out demons, etc. So, number one, attest to the identity of Jesus Messiah. Number two, to authenticate the gospel message. And number three, to bear witness to the fact that the kingdom of God had come. To bear witness to the fact that the kingdom of God had come. Now, this is one of my favorite ideas to think about. This idea, it means that God's forever perfect future world, forever perfect future world of shalom and harmony and bliss and beauty and glory and joy, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, it means that in Jesus, it has come backward into the present. And it is not fully here, but it is truly here. That's the good news of the kingdom in the New Testament. And sometimes miracles show this. Like when Jesus casts out a demon and he goes, when I cast out a demon, it means the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what Jesus says. Now, if you like to consider yourself a more thorough theological thinker, you'll go, hey, Jim, some of those three reasons, they actually overlap a little bit. Well, good eye, but that's not the point right now. The point right now is that miracles always have a context. And the context around all of these three ideas that we just listed is this. God has historically and decisively acted in Jesus to bring his plans to fruition. So I do believe that the radical nature of Jesus interrupting history demanded more frequent and flagrant testimony that he was who he claimed to be. And this is where the miracles pointed. In fact, it's so simple we miss it. That's why they're called signs. They point somewhere, okay? They point to Jesus. Look down at 9:35 in your passage, Acts 9:35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now look at 9:42. It became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So look, the results are parallel, and the results of both of these events are people turning from their sin and from themselves to Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord. That's where the signs are meant to point. So in order to wave an experiential flag and say, this Jesus really is who everybody says he is, I do think we see more miracles in the Gospels and in Acts. And Charlie has done a great job talking about this, but don't forget, Acts is a transitional book, and it's less about what regular church life should look like and more about how Jesus' followers continued Jesus' mission. It's also good at this point to remind you that in Acts 1, we did a sermon about how to read Acts. That might be good to review if you want to think about this more. And we talked about descriptive and prescriptive things like, is this just describing what happened, or is Acts prescriptive for how we should do stuff and how we should live? That might be a good sermon to review. Now, Different than the Gospels and Acts, the epistles in the New Testament show us more what regular church life is supposed to be like, and very rarely does Paul give space to discussions about the miraculous. In the epistles, the stuff that Paul goes back to again and again for normal church life are things like Jesus and gospel and grace and truth and grace and peace and faith and hope and love and unity and community and sacrifice and serving others, stuff like that. Those are to be the emphases of regular church life, and we even see that stuff sprinkled throughout Acts. So let's kind of revisit our question again and see if we've been helped so far. Can we still do that, the stuff, the cool stuff? Well, I'm going to start with kind of a negative answer. Part of our answer has to be that we shouldn't insist that it happen like on stage every Sunday at church. We shouldn't be seeking it around every corner to the exclusion of the other things that the Bible tells us to clearly pursue: grace and peace and faith and hope and love and servitude, those things. Here's what I mean. If all you're wanting to do is cast out demons more than encourage other people to faith, hope, and love, you're wrong and out of balance. I don't think that's too hard. Or if you're praying for you to perform a miracle more than you're seeking to practically serve the needs of others with no expectation of return, you're wrong and out of balance. So I think that's a good negative way to start our answer. And even in our passage, listen, they call on Peter. Peter's not out like miracle hunting, okay? They call him to come to town. Now, let me state this another way, and this is a quote from a guy named Martin Luther. And to understand the quote, you have to understand Martin Luther just a little bit. He's one of the most unique personalities in history, but definitely in church history. He was kind of sassy and feisty and loud, but also really, really brilliant. And he was a preacher who was always on the cusp of overstatement. I don't think preachers have a problem with that, but apparently he did. And he said stuff for shock effect sometimes. And this is a classic Luther hyperbole. He said, "I never want to see a miracle because then that's all I'll ever want." Now, I'm trying to read in between the lines of Luther's personality here, and what I think he means is, I don't trust my feelings enough for God to do miracles, because then all I want is another miracle, another miracle, another miracle, another miracle, ad infinitum. I think that's what Luther means. But positively, I think he's getting at the fact that, listen, we should trust the miracle-working God and not what he may or may not do for us. Now, I would never say it like Luther just said it, but there is a point at which I have to agree. So even if we work our way to the answer and our answer is a bold yes, we are wrong if we trust God in addition to something he gives us. We are wrong, period. If we trust God and what he might give us, that's called idolatry. If we're trusting a thing and God, and that's wrong. Let me do this. Let me personalize this miracle stuff for just a second. If you feel Job-like because of something in your life, so you got this physical thing, or a really fragile emotional situation, or some financial ditch that you're in right now, and you've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and when you finish praying, you prayed and prayed some more, and the thing's not going away, and you're like, what's the deal, God? A little help down here, that'd be great. And you've asked the most spiritual people you know to pray for you and even lay hands on you, and you've gone to doctors, and you put the thing on Facebook every Monday morning, right? You're just like, I need some help, Lord, please. You have specifically even used the word miracle. God, I need a miracle here. And God hasn't come through for you like you think he should. Here's a question that's fragile, and I almost feel bad for asking it, but I have to. Is he still God? Yeah. Yeah, he is still God, absolutely. But there is good news if we're thinking consistently here, because the good news is that you have dozens of people standing beside you in the Bible. You have David in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, until you act, until you do something? You have our Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 26 and 27 praying in the garden. Lord, let this pass from me, Father. But not my will, but yours be done. You have Paul at 2 Corinthians 12 asking God to take this thorn in his flesh, asking him to take it out, and God doesn't take it out. But instead he goes, hey, listen, my power is made perfect in your weakness, and my grace is sufficient for you. You see, you're in the same place as all of these people and more, And you know what? The way this relates to our current discussion and our current thinking is very simple. We don't trust miracles. We trust God, period. That has to be included in our discussion. Because if you trust God and plus this separate entity aside from God, that's idolatry. We don't trust miracles. We trust God. Now, God can sovereignly work miracles in our lives as he freely chooses to, according to his wisdom and his providence. But if he doesn't, he is still overwhelmingly worthy of our dependence and our trust. He's still good. He's still God. He's still on his throne. He's still wise. He's still loving. Now, while this is true, this is where I'm going to push a little bit. Yeah, we don't trust miracles, we trust God. But what do we trust God for? So that sounds simple and cute and amen and okay, I get that and that makes sense. But it's way more complex when we seek to live it out. What do we trust God for? Well, to start with, like the old creed says, we trust him for forgiveness of sins and life everlasting because Jesus has paid for our sins at the cross and he's opened up the way to life with God in the resurrection. But shouldn't we also trust him to work in and through us to bring other people into life with him? Isn't that a part of this whole mission thing that we're not shutting up about in the book of Acts? And listen, if he's going to work through us, that already implies that he will do things that we ourselves can't do. So in some way, we're supposed to trust him for doing things through us beyond our natural means. Maybe you could even say that we need to be trusting God to do miracles through us. But here's what I know is true, and I might be speaking right to you this morning. The Holy Spirit might intend this for you right now, where you are today in your seat. Some of you have put God in this tiny little box called your experience, and you think he's comfortable there because you can manage him. You've made him in your image. He has no other gods besides you, and so you think he is tame and cute and cozy in the corner of the room. That's what you think. And the quality and the quantity of your prayers reflect how big you think God is. And your prayers are small because you imagine that God is small just like you. Now listen, the God of the book of Acts is not so. He's bigger than your categories and he's bigger than your experience. Listen, when we see miracles, when we see stuff like this in the book of Acts, they're about who God is. They point to who God is and who he has revealed himself to be in Jesus. Listen, miracles in the book of Acts are not about our personal or innate capacity to perform some strange act. You know why? Because if that were the case, they would be pointing as signs to us. We would be getting the credit. That's not how it goes. Look at 9:34. Look at Acts 9:34. This is what Peter says to Aeneas. Aeneas, Jesus, the Messiah, heals you. So somehow, Peter was in tune with what God was up to in that moment that was beyond himself, that made a big deal about Jesus. Now listen carefully. It may vary in frequency or degree, maybe because we're not as close to the initial announcement of Jesus as Messiah, but we are called to the exact same mission, to the exact same faith, and to the exact same expectancy as Peter, that God will use us, beyond our means, to further his mission and bring him glory. So, for us individually and as a church, as we continue on Jesus' mission, we should humbly expect God to do through us things that we ourselves can't do. Get that? As we continue Jesus' mission, we should humbly expect God to do through us things that we ourselves can't do on our own, by our own conjuring and doing stuff and trying to make it happen on our own. God, we should expect him to work beyond us and through us, beyond our means. I was actually talking with a buddy of mine Thursday night about this, and he felt like this faith was in his heart, like this kind of holy, healthy, happy expectancy. But he said, how do I have that expectancy without like breaking God's arm and me feeling like he has to do what I say? He was looking for balance there. Here's what you have to know about the balance. This is what you have to know. This expectancy is not demand or presumption. It is trust. It is reliance. It is dependence. Remember, we don't trust miracles. We trust God. And this confidence, this faith, this expectancy comes from the promise that one day, I'm excited about it, all wrongs will be made right and all things sad will come untrue. And by God's grace and his sovereign decree, I think we will get to taste some of that future right now by faith. So our faith isn't in the results, it's in God. But listen, the God we serve is full of surprises and he's bigger, way bigger than the boxes we try to put him in. So I think it's right and beautiful and necessary to pray in faith for healing. I absolutely think you should. I do, in my life, personal stuff in my family, I have done that for years. And sometimes I've seen God come through and sometimes he hasn't, but it doesn't slow me down. I think if our hearts are tuned to a God and we know that he is bigger than we can imagine and we're seeking to live out his mission, we might witness things that we don't have cute and tidy explanations for. I think if we're longing to put Jesus on display, we shouldn't be surprised if God shows up to do something beyond us, more than we can manufacture. Now, it doesn't do it justice to tell it in 90 seconds, but Mike Hawkins and I talked with a guy last fall that said he was oppressed by demons. So he just walked into the office on a normal afternoon, and Mike and I find ourselves in a conversation with this guy. And it's not like we have scheduled Tuesday and Thursday exorcisms around the office. That's not standard. So Mike and I don't have a handbook for demon stuff, but we just knew we had to make a big deal about Jesus. And this guy, he was calm, and I would even say that he was timid, and he was in his 20s. And after a while, after us talking about Jesus for a while, he started glaring at us. And safe to say, he was growling at us and kind of going, that's wrong, that's a lie, you're wrong. And he was kind of telling us these things, and needless to say, we were a little freaked out. And so Mike and I, we just ended up for probably 30 or 45 minutes straight praying out loud over this guy, all scripture, all about Jesus, and we just kept going and praying. And after a while, the guy, in whatever state he was in, he just kind of zoned out and kind of politely collapsed on the floor right there in front of us in Mike's office. And eventually, he gets back up, and he was his normal self again. And by this time, after he was on the floor, I went and got Charlie, and me, Mike, and Charlie were in there talking to him, and we chatted with him a little bit. And we told him, hey, man, we'll pray for you. Here's the Bible. Go read the book of John. Go read it out loud in your house and in the places that, you know, you feel that dark presence, and do that. And then we'll give you a call. We'll try to keep up with you, and give us a call, and we'll just kind of keep up. Now, I probably went home from the office that day and walked in the back door to talk to Sarah like this, like, wow, like a little on edge. Sarah, sweetie, like it was probably, because the deal is that definitely was not a normal day at work, all right? That was not a normal day at the office. But I can look at it from a completely different point of view and tell you that it was exactly like a normal day at the office, and here's why. Every single day, all we want to do is make sure people see and understand and know and love and worship and adore and prize and enjoy and get reintroduced to the real Jesus. That's what we want around here. And that day, God just happened to do something a little unexpected in the process. And this leads us to our most practical answer to the question, can we still do that? So listen, if God sees fit to accompany the movement of his gospel with miraculous activity, then yeah, sure, we can. But our primary responsibility is to make sure that the good news about Jesus is available and understandable. He is who we emphasize. He is who we look to. He is who we adore and worship and put on display. Listen, he is the one who eternally saves, even if he doesn't temporally work some miracle like you think he should. And when we pray for miracles and signs and wonders, we should do so with Jesus in view and not just added immediate comfort in view. And I think we can see in these two stories in Acts, I think we can actually see this if we press just a little bit more. Now listen, the original readers of these stories, of these two episodes, would have picked up on something in Peter's words in each account. Look down at 9:34. Peter says, again, "Aeneas, Jesus the Messiah heals you. Rise and make your bed." And then look down at 9:40, verse 40. Peter put everybody outside. He knelt down and prayed and then turned, and somehow he was sensing that God was doing something. And he said, "Tabitha, rise." Now here's the thing about each of these words right here, both of these words rise in each story. Peter's had several speaking parts so far in the book of Acts, and almost every time Peter speaks in the book of Acts or he gives a sermon or something, he uses this word, rise. But he uses the word about Jesus' rising, Jesus' resurrection. A couple times to the people in Jerusalem, he said, "You killed Jesus, but God raised him up." Same word in Greek. Meaning, Peter, when he's thinking about these events in chapter 9, he's thinking about them in view of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And Luke wants us to see that connection. In fact, the resurrection is the miracle that is most frequently mentioned in Acts and in all of the New Testament. Here's the thing I love about the resurrection of Jesus. You weren't even born yet, so you didn't do anything about it. No human did anything to cause the resurrection. So I think it's fair and safe to say that the resurrection of Jesus is the fountain from which all other miracles flow. And so here's the deal. Our emphasis, therefore, should be on our crucified and risen Lord and not necessarily on what he may or may not do for us. The resurrection of Jesus is the fountain from which all other miracles flow. Thus, our emphasis should be on our crucified and our risen Lord. And I don't want to be trite about this, but proof that the resurrection is the ultimate miracle is that old Dorcas died again. It didn't stick, okay? So this is nice, good story, but it didn't stay. On the other hand, Jesus stayed undead. Death couldn't hold him down. The grave couldn't keep him. And his resurrection was not just after some untimely or seemingly arbitrary death. His resurrection was the divine exclamation point that followed his atoning death on the cross to forgive our sins. Again, the resurrection of Jesus is the fount from which all other miracles flow, and our emphasis should be on Jesus as our crucified and our risen Lord. So maybe you showed up this morning and you're just here hanging out and visiting and you need help. You think, "I need a miracle. I need a drastic life change." Listen, look no further. Look to Jesus, our crucified and risen and ascended King. He is the place where you look for life change. And that's, Christians, that's for you too. We look to our crucified and risen Lord. Now, as we continue to prayerfully and passionately carry Jesus' mission forward, I think if we're trusting him and looking to him, he might grant that we would see glorious, miraculous shadows of Jesus' resurrection in our daily lives as we seek to make Jesus central. So, our final answer, here's our final answer. Can we still do that? God can, God does, and God will. How and when he sees fit. How do I know this? Because he's already worked the most spectacular miracle of all in raising Jesus from the dead. And every morning when we gather, we get to celebrate, we get to worship Jesus for dying in our place and rising and killing death. But this morning we get to celebrate these things in a very specific way together as we go to the Lord's table and take the Lord's Supper together. And as we take this morning, as we take the bread and the cup, just remember this. This is good news, friends, that in Jesus, death is undone. And that's the greatest miracle of all. And we're called to share in its beauty. That's good news. I hope you're believing that this morning.